Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In this morning's lesson from Mark's Gospel, Jesus Christ confronts a group of scribes who the texts say came down from Jerusalem. These scribes were clearly threatened by the momentum that is gathering behind the young upstart from Nazareth, because no sooner do they witness Jesus casting out demons than they start passing around the ugly rumor that his power to do so comes not from God, but from the devil, Beelzebub. Jesus, who gets wind of all this, dismisses the suggestion. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asks. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house also will not be able to stand. I've given this passage some thought over the last week, and I admit to being less than convinced about Jesus' comeback. In the first place, it seems to me that no one is more qualified to cast out Satan than Satan. If you apply the "it takes one to know one" logic, it's not much of a stretch to suggest that evil people are good at casting out evil people. Evil knows evil, and by this logic, if two evil people fight, the more evil person is likely to win, because the winner is presumably the one who is more adept at wielding nefarious stratagems. Human history is replete with examples of cruel dictators being toppled only to be replaced by tyrants that are still more cruel. But I'm speculating here because while I'm not exactly a saint, I'm definitely not in the business of nefarious stratagems. I'm in the enviable position of being the spiritual guide for a community who has agreed to form around the notion that we can grow our Christian faith through acts of love towards all. For this reason, you don't hear Satan mentioned very much from this pulpit. That's intentional. The existence of Satan is a question that I give very little thought. But I suppose, since I find evidence of God's existence in the irrefutable reality of love, I ought to give Satan the same benefit, since the reality of evil seems equally irrefutable. If Satan does exist, and if there is a boardroom in some subterranean furnace where Beelzebub and his cronies squint their eyes and scheme, I imagine that if they're brainstorming a mission statement, it would sound something like, to diminish love through acts of evil towards all. Is it self-serving of me to suggest that the mission of our church is the exact opposite of Satan's mission? I don't think so. It's not wrong to have a mission that is too lofty ever to be accomplished. And in a community like this, that focuses on the value of love as a real and powerful force in the world, if Satan has any value at all, it's not as a threat, but as a symbol of something to push against. My idea of the ministry has no interest in threats of eternal fire, but it is interested in challenging you to resist injustice. My idea of the ministry is not interested in coercing you to repent by conjuring images of goat-headed demons wielding pitchforks. But I am interested in causing your soul to reach out in concern. But enough of this prince of darkness. If Satan is a useful symbol to help us understand the motives of evil that are at work in the world, then perhaps I will accept him as a necessary evil, so to speak. But I'm not inviting him in. The next thing that Jesus says is, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. As soon as I read this part of the passage, I thought, there's my sermon. This sentiment, to be sure, is about as relevant to our day as any words that came out of Jesus' mouth. About the only time in our nation's history that seems more politically and culturally divided than today is the 1860s, when the issue of chattel slavery threatened to tear our nation apart. Abraham Lincoln famously quoted this exact chapter and verse in his famous speech, which Dax just read for us. Lincoln's speech predicted both the Civil War and the United States that would emerge from that conflict. Today, too, it often seems like unity is altogether beyond us. We argue about guns, we wonder about class mobility, we're irked about taxation, confused by corporate regulation, we're kept up at night about climate change, we wish everybody would just get over race relations, LGBTQ rights and religious freedom, we fight about immigration, have a nagging suspicion about sexism, we are challenged by Black Lives Matter, because we respect the cops, but we are frightened by police brutality. We abhor mass incarceration, but are scared of crime. Terrorism fuels concern about national security, but military spending seems outrageous. There are never enough jobs. Healthcare is always a mess. Education gets the short end of the stick, which says nothing of higher education, which is getting higher and higher cost every year. And above all of this has everybody up in arms in different ways. We all have different opinions. And now, wonders of wonders, we have this little thing called the internet and its crazy spin-off social media that gives everyone their soapbox to mouth off against each other. And of course, on top of it all, we have our Twitter-in-chief to show us all how it's done. As if Jesus says, and if, as Jesus says, a kingdom is divided against itself cannot stand, how is it that we are still standing? My son Amos asked me a question this week that is relevant to this. I had just picked him up and we were driving home listening to the news on the radio, and he said, why do we have two parties? Wouldn't it be better if we just had one? My ears perked because I had been thinking about this quote from Jesus about a kingdom divided against itself, and Amos's charmingly naive question had a similar ring to it. I don't know, I said. That might be more dangerous than what we have. That's what they have in Russia, and it's not working out very well for them. Oh, Amos said, I guess you're right. Division, and we have plenty of it, is incredibly frustrating, totally outrageous, and often outright dangerous. But it is the expression of the freedom that we in our country hold dear. The freedom to disagree. It reminds me of the bumper sticker that was popular during Bush the Younger that proclaimed, dissent is patriotic. I agree with that sentiment. I once interviewed a newspaper editor from Liberia who was thrown into a hole in the ground that was filled to his chest with water and left there for 2 weeks. How did he survive? I don't know. All because he published ideas that were critical of the government. I am proud to say that this country is not like that. So, it looks like I, a Christian minister, have managed to come up with the opposite conclusion as Jesus. A kingdom can stand when it's divided. How am I going to get myself out of this pickle? Before I do try to get myself out of this pickle, that is, I want to go on the record as saying that I think it's okay on occasion to disagree with Jesus. Since one of the core beliefs of Christian faith is that Jesus was divine, we don't like to disagree with Jesus. But since the other core belief of Christian faith is that Jesus was human, I believe we are given the grace now and then, perhaps, to disagree. Having faith in Jesus doesn't mean automatically agreeing with everything that Jesus said. It means listening carefully to him and weighing his words with care. As Houston Smith, the great scholar of religion, said, "We listen expectantly to Jesus, knowing that we will hear, that what we will hear will be filled with meaning." Listening expectantly, we hear Jesus go on to say, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." I want you to notice that in these few sentences, Jesus' attention has moved from Satan, who has a kind of universal role, to a kingdom, which is a political state, to a house, which is a dwelling where a family lives. The movement is from large to small, from grand to intimate. Jesus often does this. As soon as he gets done saying, "Love God with all of your heart and your spirit and your body and your soul and your mind," he says, "and love your neighbor also as yourself." And while the freedom to disagree is an important matter in a family, just as it is in a nation state, the notion of unity is also very important. It all depends on what principle guides your claim to unity. And for Jesus, of course, that principle was love. And love is the singular claim to unity that is at work in a house. Our church community, when it is at its best, is an experiment in trying to keep love as the governing principle of our unity. When we succeed, it's a beautiful thing. I would like, in conclusion, to affirm the wisdom of Jesus Christ's insistence that we unify around love, while at the same time affirming that we may at times disagree how best to show it. It's not easy. It can be frustrating. But it is our wealth, our crazy wealth, this different kinds of love that, when put together, help us to grow our Christian faith. Amen.